What is your view of this world? What is your view of your service to the Lord in a very darkened world? Verse 15, but we'll see that in context of all that we read this morning, and what we'll deal with in the message is important because of the next verse that follows, which we did not read, but the Lord willing we'll deal with next week. But verse 15 says, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. You don't have to live, don't have to have lived in this world for very long to have experienced some sort of disappointment or maybe numerous disappointments. I don't believe it's possible to live in a fallen world, whether as an unsaved individual or as a saved individual, a sinner saved by God's grace, and not experience some type of disappointment. As a child of God, have you experienced as a believer disappointments in your life? I think most of us would say yes, if not all of us would say yes. But we know that they come in all shapes and they come in all sizes. They come to all people in all walks of life, and they simply never, ever come at a very convenient time. Amen. I don't know when any disappointment has ever come when I say, oh, Lord, I think I can handle it today. Bring it on, you know, kind of a thing. But in today's text, we see that God calls Abraham from out of an idolatrous land. We can't even begin to understand how idolatrous it was, but it was so idolatrous that God couldn't work within the confines of the people. He was going to call from out of that group of people a man and his family that he could establish a people that he felt very confident that he could work with. So we see that he gives to Abraham certain promises as he's called him out of the idolatrous land. And he says, some of these promises were fulfilled in their lifetime. Certainly the promise of a son, Isaac, was fulfilled in their lifetime. Some were not fulfilled in their lifetime. As Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, the very first part says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, I don't know how long you'd put up with an employer who turned around and said, listen, if you come to work with us, then at this time, this is going to take place, this will take place, this will take place, and we're going to give you a pay raise here and a pay raise here. We'll give you some perks along here. And you work for that company, and as the time comes around, no one says anything. You begin to inquire, and they say, well, we're not really going to give them to you if you'd stay with that company very long. Well, Abraham was called at the age of 75 years old, to a land which God was going to tell him at some point, but he says, I'm not going to tell you right now, I just want you to get up to the land which I'm going to show you, as we're all familiar with the story. But he said that these all died in faith, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. However, in spite of the fact they did not quit, they did not get angry with God, they did not get angry with the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God does not even hint at the idea that they were somehow disappointed or disillusioned with God or in God. Now, I've actually had people who profess to be Christians, profess to be believers, who said, well, I'm just very disappointed. I'm very disillusioned in God. I'm very disappointed. I'm very disillusioned in the Bible and the promises that God has given in the Word of God, because I prayed this or I prayed that and I prayed for this and I prayed for that, and it just never came to fruition. And so they said, we've just become very disillusioned with God. And I can understand why you might be disillusioned with a preacher. I can understand why you might be disillusioned with a church, if you will. But how can you become disillusioned with God if you really know God and you really understand God as he reveals himself through Scripture? But now, the rest of the verse that we had just mentioned states, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Now, that would be kind of like getting hired for a company. And they make certain promises if you come on board with them. And you embrace the idea that, okay, in a year's time, maybe in 2 years' time, I might receive a promotion to maybe a vice president or an executive vice president or the CEO of the company. And so you embrace the job during that time frame, don't you? You see that that's going to happen somewhere down the road, but you don't got to just sit back here and say, well, they promised it to me. I'm just going to sit back here and not do much of anything. I'm just going to wait till that day comes and I get my promotion and get my pay raise and I get all those wonderful goodies that come with being promoted. No, the Bible says that Abraham, he saw those things afar off. In other words, he wasn't experiencing them at the time. He didn't even know if he really would or not, but he knew that at some time he would. And so he embraced them. And by embracing them, it's the idea that he said, you know what? I'm going to trust God. I am going to make sure that I live every day for God because that day is going to come in some fashion or some form. It would be the same thing with the company. You say, I know that if I really work hard towards that day, then that promotion is sure to come. But if I slough off, they may have second thoughts. Amen. They say, man, we made this guy a lot of promises, but he's not producing very much along here. And so maybe we need to rethink this thing again. Well, so how does one keep from becoming disappointed or disillusioned with the Christian life, or for that matter, disappointed or disillusioned with God? Now, we know that there's a lot of Bible promises, and some of those that we probably have experienced already, some of those we will experience in the future, some of those will be in eternity, but nonetheless, there are promises that are there. And we know that when we ask God and we pray according to the promises of God, that God may answer in one of several ways. He may say, okay, the blessing is on target, it's on delivery. It may be the other way, he said, you know what, you need to wait, it's not time, the timing is not right. And the other one, he may turn around and say, absolutely no. Tom had mentioned about the lottery. I guess the Mega Bucks lottery is up to like $600 million or something of that nature there. A lot of people can put a lot of dreams into that kind of a thing. You can go out and buy a ticket. Maybe it will come to fruition, maybe it won't. But put your trust in God. God's there every single day. And you don't have to come to God by lottery. Isn't that wonderful? And God's promises are not about lotteries either. It's not about, but there are just some things that God says no to. And I really believe that if you're a Bible-believing Christian, if you go out and you waste your money on a ticket, even if it's $1 for one ticket to maybe win $600 million, God's going to probably say no anyway. In fact, I'd say God's going to say no because I want you to trust me. I want to work in your life. I don't want $600 million working in your life to destroy it. You can do that on your own without the $600 million. I'm just gonna work in your life. So by God's grace this morning, we'll look at the promise, we'll look at the passion and the preference. So we're gonna look at the promise God made to Abraham and its beginning, and then the passion of Abraham and the preference of Abraham. Now, as we look to the Lord in the Lord of prayer, we'll get started here. Father, we just thank you for this day that we were able to be here. Lord, once again, we just thank you that we're able to be back here with our church family. And Father, we've come to realize over the many years that you've been patient and allowed us to remain here, that, Lord, there is no place like home. There's no place like our church family. Our loved ones are all back here, family and spiritual family as well. And so, Father, we thank you for the traveling mercies. We thank you for the things that we saw, the things that we've heard. We thank you for the messages that we heard at Pensacola, both the graduation message and, Lord, the Sunday morning message on Mother's Day. And it was wonderful to be with other church family members that have a great passion and a great love for you. And, Father, but now as we gather around your word this morning, Father, you know what the need of each and every one is here. Lord, you understand the inner workings of each and every heart, the inner workings of each and every home. And Lord, only you know how to take this message and to use it in a way that will challenge and change or meet the needs of the hour. Whether it's to salvation or to rededication, Lord, whether it's here in the sanctuary today, whether it is someone who is tuned in via the internet, Lord, that they may be unsaved and Lord, you've brought them to that place on the internet. And Lord, we just pray that they will stay there and listen to what it is that you have to say and receive you as their own personal Lord and Savior. Lord, it may be that there is a Christian, Lord, who is backslidden and away from you, that, Lord, you'll challenge them through the message today. So, Father, again, use the technology. Lord, use this, thy servant, to bring honor and glory to yourself. We pray now these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We look at, first of all, the promise or Abraham's beginning. The all, if we go back into Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, says, these all died in faith. We made mention earlier that this was Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, through whom God would bring forth the promise of the seed. But these were the patriarchs of Israel and the Jewish people. And he said that they had all died, never really having seen it, the fulfillment of that promise. Now, I have no idea what God saw in Abraham. Don't you wonder as you go through some of these historical characters and you say, okay, what did God see in Enoch? What did God see in Noah, as we've dealt with these by faith Enoch and by faith Noah and now by faith Abraham. What was it that God saw in Abraham? Abraham, I'm sure having lived in a land that was very idolatrous, was a practitioner of whatever the idolatrous worships were there. And I came to it and I said, okay, God, what did you see in Abraham? But having been born and raised in a very idolatrous land and having participated in a religious activity, one can only speculate as to what God, what caught God's eye. What was it that caught God's eye concerning Noah? The Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One of the things that caught God's eye was the fact that Noah wanted to walk with God. You know, sometimes we feel like we're coerced to walk with God in this day and age, amen? We get in some fundamental Bible-believing churches and the preachers preach, and, well, you don't dare not walk with God for fear of what the preacher might say or what the preacher might do or what might happen to you along the way. But I believe that Enoch walked with God because Enoch loved God. Now, he didn't always walk with God, but there was a turning point in Enoch's life in which he chose to lovingly and passionately walk with God. And I believe it was the same thing for Noah. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but it also says that Noah walked with God. Abraham wasn't walking with God at this point. Now, he may have been questioning. He may have been very inquisitive, say, you know what, these idols aren't doing very much, and these idols aren't working out. Listen, idols can't do anything, amen? Anything that is accomplished by somebody praying to an idol is accomplished by Satan, who is behind the idol. And so we find here that he probably, maybe he did become very disillusioned with the idols and the images that weren't answering their prayers and weren't meeting their needs, and maybe a number of other things that went through his mind. But something in his life caught God's eye. And I'm not so convinced that it was anything that was happening in the present, but what God was able to see down the road. And sometimes you and I, we look at someone and we begin to prejudge them to the point and the extent that we say, they're not going to be very usable to God. And so either we don't share the gospel or we don't give them good counsel. We just go on our busy way. But we have to understand something, that it's not for you and I to try to perceive what can be and what can't be used of God. It's allowing God to work. We do our job. We do meet our responsibility. Let God do the work in the individual. Amen. I'm sure there were those who historically will look back and have seen the Apostle Paul's early life as Saul of Tarsus and would have said to the, God, that guy's never, he's such, in fact, there were believers who looked at him and said, there's no way that God could ever use this guy for anything good. Oh man, were they ever wrong? And we need to be very careful. But there was something that God saw in Abraham and Abraham's future that God said, there's a man that I can use. And so, it was clearly stated in Scripture why God chose Noah, why God chose Enoch. But as to Abraham, before God's choosing, nothing much is said about his relationship to God, Jehovah. And so, one must conclude that there are those times in which God does not choose one because he is great. What makes them great is God's choosing. Amen? There's a lot of great men that God could tap. There's a lot of great men out there that God could probably choose from our point of view. But God can look at the heart of that individual and say, you know, they may be great in your estimate, but they're not great in mine. Because God doesn't look on the outward, but God looks on the heart of man. And so regardless of what was going on in the exterior aspect of Abraham's life, God looked to this man's heart. And so to such a man, God calls, and in the call, there are blessings and there are promises given. He says, first of all, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he says, I will make of thee a great nation. Secondly, he says, I will make thy name great. Now notice he said, I will make of thee a great nation. I will make thy name great. Then he says, thou shalt be a blessing. Now that is a prophecy, an aspect of prophecy, meaning that Jesus Christ, through Abraham, Jesus Christ would eventually be born into this world. He would go to the cross, die for our sin, give his life that we might have salvation. And to that, he has been a blessing to the world. Later, God promises Abraham a son in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 16. Now, as you read through the Bible of Abraham's life in Scripture, we see that he's like many of us in our daily walk. He's had some troubling periods. I mean, has everybody lived, since you've been saved, have you lived the perfect Christian life? Have you done everything right the way it should be done? Have you honored God with every word, every verse? Have you been angry and been righteous? Or have you just been flat out angry from time to time? And I've been righteous in your anger. But I'm sure he had some troubling periods. We know that he went down into Egypt when he shouldn't have gone down there. So he has some not so great decisions that he made in his life. And then some very prominent shining periods. So he had some ups and he had some downs along the way. So maybe you're looking at your life and you say, well, you know what, preacher, I just don't see how God could use me, because if you just knew more about my past. Now, God knows all about my past. If you knew about my past, you'd see why I don't believe God can use me. Why don't you leave that to God? Do what you need to do in your life to make yourself usable to God. And that'll make all the difference in the world. So, here's the critical reality of Abraham's heart as God views Abraham's life in its totality. In Genesis 18, God has come to the place of no return for the vile cities of the plains of Mamre. These cities were beyond redemption. Now that's bad. When someone gets to the point where God has no desire, or that God's extending of his grace and his mercy would avail nothing. Now, when an individual reaches that, I believe they'll know that. But these cities had become so steeped in immorality. They had become so darkened, evil, in their every waking moment. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. These cities were beyond redemption. They chose a life of moral corruption. It wasn't because God didn't like them. They chose to alienate themselves from. Listen, we're living in a generation that is choosing to alienate themselves and to separate themselves from God as far as they can possibly go. With every decision that's being made by local municipalities and state municipalities, state governments and federal governments all along the line, they're distancing themselves from God and wondering why things aren't getting better and why things are getting worse in America. Listen, there is a darkness that's prevailing over the cities of the United States of America. It's evident in the decisions that they are making, the direction, and they're following an ideology that is contrary to biblical scripture, contrary to God's purposes and to God's plan. And it is getting worse and worse and worse. Now, see, our young people, they don't have the years that they can compare how things once used to be. And I'm not talking about how great the old days were, because there were some things that weren't so great about the old days. But there was a spiritually different climate. Now, we saw it getting worse, but we didn't notice it until now. All of a sudden, you get to where we are now, maybe in your 60s, in your 70s, you begin to look back and say, wow, boy, life was never like that. I mean, there were things that were going on, but they were hidden in darkness. Now there is an openness about it. There is a flaunting of it, if you will. There is a thumbing their nose at God, if you will. There's a telling of God, listen, we don't care what you've got to say. We're going to do our thing. But things just keep getting worse. They don't get any better. And so, these cities were beyond redemption. They chose a life of moral corruption, of sexual perversion of every nature, until they were so consumed that they were morally depraved and beyond redemption. We have such cities in the world today, even in America, cities that are slipping into immoral darkness and depraved indifferences to God's righteousness. Cities that are not long from God's wrath and beyond the reach of God's desire to extend to them any degree of mercy or any degree of grace. But as the angels of God set out in Genesis chapter 18 on this errand to destroy these vile cities, a city in which God could not find even 10 righteous souls worthy of saving a city. And I got to thinking about that, and I said, how sad. Because in their midst there was a man who knew that there was a God. He had been with his uncle Abraham. And Abraham had shared with Lot undoubtedly God's call and God's direction and God's purposes and God's plan, and shared initially in the blessings of God. But there he is, he's down there in the cities now, so immersed into the city that even his righteousness didn't have an impact. And so a city in which God could not even find 10 righteous souls worthy of saving a city. They stopped by Abraham's tent en route to the cities. And turn back there, if you will, to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, 1 and 2. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he, Abraham, sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. And so this is the meeting of these individuals. And he goes on and he explains their mission. They're going to go down into the plains of Mamre and go down to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and several other cities that are in that plain. And he's going to literally destroy them. He's going to wipe them out. Now, Abraham could have said, yeah, they deserve it. Just give them what they got coming to. But he didn't. He knew that Lot and Lot's family was there. But I believe that Abraham was the kind of man who probably had compassion and realized that these people were going to go out into a godless eternity. And he began to intercede on behalf of that city. And he began with 50, and he worked his way all the way down to 10. And they said, if we can find 10 righteous in the city, we won't destroy the city. You know, that doesn't really say much for Lot and his family's presence in that city, does it? Doesn't say very much at all. Because I'm kind of figuring, you know, there's a very strong possibility that even within Lot's own family, he would have made up 10. There was Lot, Mrs. Lot. He had two daughters that were with him. And it uses the plurality of daughters and sons-in-law. So you add them up. It's a very good possibility that there would have been 10 just in Lot's family alone. So what does that tell us about Lot's family? That even out of that family that could have and should have made 10 righteous, there wasn't even 10 there. Wow. Now, you read over in 2 Peter, and it said that Lot had his soul vexed every day. You know, if something vexed my soul, I'd do something about it. If I was hammering nails and I kept hitting my thumb every time I pulled the hammer down, I'd say, you know what, I got to do something. Either I'm going to stop swinging the hammer, or I'm going to get my thumb out of the way. But the Bible says that as a righteous man, he vexed his soul every day. Listen, now, we have to be exposed to certain things. You go to work every day, but you know, when it comes right down to it, Lot did not have to have his soul vexed every single day. I believe that he could have made a difference in the city at one point or one time, but instead of him having an impact on the city had an impact on him. It's the same thing. We ought to have an impact on the world, amen? Are we not to have a major impact on the world as God's children? And yet here we are, the world's impacting us more than we are impacting the world. I'm not talking about some of the major legislation that goes on. I'm just talking about the things that go on in our homes and the things that don't go on in our homes. The worldliness that creeps in and begins to permeate the things that go on in our homes and crowds out the things that should go on in our homes. And so Lot's own family could have been the 10 of whom God would have spared those vile cities. He could have been the 10. And I don't even know if Lot even understood it even at that point when he was being led out of the city with his wife and his two daughters, and they were making haste to get out of the city because it was going to be destroyed. I don't even know if he even connected the dots at that point, that he could have made a difference. Probably just being thankful that, you know what? Yeah, I was in the city and I had a blast while I was there, but I'm glad I'm getting out of there now. How many of us as believers are going to have an attitude like that? Say, boy, I enjoyed my life on earth here, but I'm sure glad that now that God's going to judge it, I'm out of here. Well, I don't want to have to stand before God with an attitude like that. So, believers are still aren't convinced that living worldly lives is all that bad. And they're not believing that it's all that costly. Let me tell you, if your home is not a Christ-centered home, living and walking with God ever so closely, and you're allowing worldliness to creep in, then you're one of the reasons why the darkness is getting darker with every day. Listen, I don't know about you, but I don't want the darkness permeating my home. It's okay at nighttime when I'm laying down to go to sleep. But I don't want spiritual darkness. I don't want immorality to be in my home to the point where God doesn't feel comfortable meeting with me or being there in my devotional time. See, Lot lived in their midst. His daughters married lost men. Listen, moms and dads, you pray, and you pray fervently, and you pray feverishly that your sons and your daughters will not marry unsaved individuals. If you don't understand why, you get with me after the service, and I'll be glad to tell you why. It's a serious, serious problem. Maybe it's worked out in a few cases, but let me tell you, in 98% of the cases, it doesn't work out that way. But nonetheless, they had married worldly believers, and this was the price he paid. He went to his sons-in-law, and he went to his daughters, and he told them exactly what the angels had come to tell him, what God was going to do to the cities, and they laughed at him. They mocked him, or he seemed as one who mocked them. And so they laughed at him and they jeered at him. So you see, he had very little influence. Not only did he not have influence on the city, he didn't have influence on his own family. Even to the extent that when they were fleeing the city, his wife disobeyed God and she looked back, which was an indication that, listen, I don't want to go this way. I want to be back there. Almost an attitude that says, you know what? Rather than going the direction that God wants me to go, I'd rather die with all these unsaved people back here. You know, the Bible warns us in the New Testament that if we will not judge ourselves, that God will judge us. But if we would judge ourselves so we won't be judged with the world, that is, listen, if the world sins a sin, and it's a sin unto death, and a Christian does the same sin, do you think you're going to escape the consequences? Do you think you're going to escape the penalty just because you're a child of God, yet you sin the same sin? No. But nonetheless, she wanted to be back there. And as a result of that, she turned into a pillar of salt. So only three souls came out of that city and survived, Lot and two of his daughters. And if you read the account of their daughters, man, that wasn't very pretty. Talk about incest. But Lot lived in their midst. His daughters married lost men, and his wife couldn't bear to walk away. Three souls came out of that city, Lot and two of his daughters. The others died in the worldliness that they had now embraced. Worldliness. Carnal living is costly, moms and dads. Moms and dads, God expects you to set the tone of the home. Moms and dads, God expects you to set the parameters of that home. Well, my children don't like. You are the setters of the parameters. You can determine the music that gets listened to, the shows that get watched, the games that get played, the attitudes that are displayed at the home. Your responsibility is to not just ride shotgun over them and beat them over the head with a club, but to give them the wisdom and to let them see the wisdom behind why it is that you have certain rules and certain regulations and why you have certain standards and certain convictions that will take place in your home. Don't just tell them. You give them the wisdom and the thought and the understanding behind them. It's costly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Boy, I'm going to move right along. I may have to finish it up tonight. I don't know. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, goodness gracious. In verse 6, it says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. You know, it's a sad day when the believer actually is convinced that somehow because they're saved, they're not going to have to endure the same things that an unsaved household is going to do, yet you practice the same things. Then there was Abraham, and God's assessment of him in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. I love this verse. This is God's assessment. Now listen, it could have been said the same of Lot. But it was not said of Lot. We saw what happened to Lot. But here's God's assessment of Abraham in chapter 18 and verse 19. God says, for I know him. Does God know you well enough to know how you're going to act or react or how God can use you? But he says here, for I know him that he will command his children and his household, what? After him. You know, Dad, you don't get to tell the family what to do and then go and do just the opposite. Oh, you can do that if you want to. But don't look so dumbfounded and stupid if it doesn't go the direction you think it ought to go. I mean, that's just plain foolishness. But he says, after him, Abraham was going to walk the way God wanted him to walk, in the direction that God wanted him. He was going to, in other words, the children could look up to their dad and say, that's my dad. Where's he going? He's walking with God. What's he doing? He's serving God. They knew exactly how their dad would walk. And he expected Isaac to follow suit. He expected Isaac to follow up. He expected his servants. He expected Sarah to also go in the same direction. He didn't tell them how they were to walk. He showed them how they should walk. And he walked the walk. We've heard that expression to so many Christians. They talk a good talk, but they walk a poor walk. Well, you know, in this day and age, we as believers, we need to walk the talk. Amen. Words are important, but putting feet to them is even more important. After him, Abraham would walk with God, and his walk would be the basis for ordering his family and staff to walk in the same way as God required of Abraham. And because of this, God was determined to bless Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Listen, can I tell you this morning that God wants to bless your life? God wants to bless your home. God wants to bless your family. Don't you want to see your sons and your daughters growing up and marrying godly men who are going to lead their family, your grandchildren, in a godly way? Listen, I am so excited that my grandchildren are all going to church on a regular basis somewhere in the United States of America. All 16 of them are going there somewhere. Now we're praying that they will marry godly men or godly women, which has been our prayer for a number of years. But God wants to bless your home. God wants to bless your wife. And there's very little standing between you and God's desire, God's ability to be able to bless you. And you know what that is? It's your relationship to Him. What's the manner of your relationship? What's the manner of your walk? Is it riddled with worldliness? Or is it permeated with the spiritual maturity? So that God said, now there is a home I can bless. There is a family that I can bless. There are the offspring that I can bless. And because of this, God was determined to bless Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Is God free to bless your home? Is God free to bless your family? Is there a biblical basis for God's blessing to flow abundantly blessings into your life? I really don't have time for point number two. Anybody bring a pack of lunches? Did you pack a lunch? Oh, I'm just kidding. You know what? We will finish this tonight. But that was a lead up to the last two very important points. And I want you to see those back in Hebrews so you can at least think on those this afternoon. Because we're going to look at the passion of Abraham. And in closing, we look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. I want you to think about this. What does it take for an individual to get to that point where God's going to ask the seemingly impossible and you have the kind of confidence in God that if I do what God wants me to do, God has a solution. God has an answer. All of this is leading up to verse 17. The permeating view that Abraham had of God. Every day and every way and everything, somehow God was at the forefront of why he did what he did. Other than those times when he turned his back on God. He made bad decisions and bad choices, but when he walked with God, he made great choices. So we're going to look at Abraham's outlook tonight, and then we're going to look at Abraham's preference or Abraham's desire. And it'll answer the question that we started out with in point number one. Plan to be here tonight. Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together, gathered around your word. Lord, what a lesson for life. Lord, Abraham is probably like so many of us in so many different ways. We've got a lot of growing to do. And in that growing process, we're going to make kind of some dumb decisions. We're going to do some dumb things from time to time, things that we wish we could take back. But Lord, if we learn from them and we purpose by your Spirit and dedication not to go those routes again, then Lord, certainly all is forgiven when we seek it and we ask for it. But Father, we're dealing with first and foremost the character and the nature of our homes. Our homes are a reflection of our hearts. Wherever our heart's desires are, they seem to determine the parameters and the boundaries and the things that go on in the home. And Lord, I think if we're honest with ourselves, that we find that we really have just a little smidgen of godliness there, but a whole lot more worldliness. Worldliness in the shows that we watch and the music that we listen to. Maybe the magazines we read, the sites we go to on the internet. Oh Lord, we're probably not even aware of how much worldliness is permeating our homes. And Father, our desire this morning is that we would surrender and submit to your Spirit, that he would guide us and direct us, that the things that prohibit him from opening up the windows of heaven and pouring out blessings on our homes and our families, Lord, that you would point those things out in such a fashion that we will, as grating as it may be to our flesh, be able to look as did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, look toward the future and see the difference that a home of godliness brings in the way of blessings as opposed to the turmoil and the dysfunctionalism that comes with worldliness and a Christian heart or a Christian home. Oh Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts and our lives. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed as I am quietly playing the piano today. You know what the nature of your home is. Maybe you're not in a position to personally change it, but you know that you can change your heart. That you can do. And as your heart changes, it can have a positive changing effect on the rest of the home. But if you are in that position and you can do something, you better do it quickly. And you better make sure it's permanent. Because your children, you don't have them for very long. Some of you are graduating your sons and your daughters this year. You can think back at a day you wondered if they would ever get to the point where you didn't have to change diapers or get up in the middle of the night to feed them, and here now they are. They're ready to go out into the world. That was a quick 18, 19 years when you look backwards. It was almost like a vapor. They're here today and now they're on their way. You moms and dads who still have your children at home and you can still make a major impact, today's the day that you need to get serious with your family and make your home a home where God delights to dwell. A home where God can say, I know that man. I know that mom. I know that family. And I know they will do what's right. Can God say that about your home now today? Can God say that? Preach, would you pray for me in closing of the day? I want God to be able to say that about my leadership. That I walk with him and he's going to I'm going to allow him to lead me in the direction my family should go, and they will follow me. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Yes, preacher. Listen, moms, you may be a single mom. You can still do it. You can still walk in that direction, but it's not going to be easy for any one of us. The devil's going to set his sights on you. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen. Preacher, pray for me in closing today. I want my house to be a house where there the Shekinah glory of God is present. And those who walk through the doors know that there is something so unique and so exciting in that home. And that is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's presence. You know, maybe this morning you're saying, preacher, I'm not even sure if I'm saved today. Listen, you can't experience, even begin to experience what I've shared with you this morning until you come to know Jesus Christ. His calling for you today, His calling for you right now to receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior. He wants to begin to build that relationship with you and you with Him so that He can open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you and your home and your family. Preach, would you pray for me this morning? I have no idea where I'm going to spend eternity. But if God can do that for Abraham, He'll do it for me, and that's what I want. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Here and at home this morning, wherever it is you may be, you can get on your knees right where you are. Talk with God. Receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Or rededicate your life right where you are. Then get into church, get in the Word, get on your knees before Him, get into a local fundamental church, and get involved. Let God use you. Amen. Well, Father, we thank You for this time that we could be together, gathered around Your throne of grace. Father, we just thank You for Your Spirit and His movement in our midst. Certainly in my heart. But Father, we'd ask and pray for those who raise their hands. Lord, there is that ongoing desire that, Lord, they would have such a relationship with You that, Lord, it would almost rival that of Enoch's, in which he walked with You and was no more. Lord, can we have that? Yes. The question is whether we desire it. Lord, may that become our heartbeat each and every day in each and every set of circumstances. And Father, we give You the praise, the honor, and the glory. Now, Father, dismiss us with Thy blessings, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.